Need to stand. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 65. I'll read verses 13 through 25, so the second half of the chapter. Or you could listen and follow along, but I will read, and if you would turn there, you can follow along that way. So, Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Let me pray. Blessed you are, O Lord, great God and eternal majesty on high, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our pure delight, our greatest joy and our happiness, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. May be the inner witness, the spirit of truth that the one who covenanted with the patriarchs gave visions to the prophets and testimonies to the apostles, that he might be for us the way of life. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we might live in you and you in us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today, for the way that I think is typical of the way Christians think, we enter into the doctrinal territory that we call officially eschatology. That means the study of last things. So eschatology, the study of last things. And usually the reason we think this way is that we think of a couple of events. I think we've been conditioned to do this. We think of a couple of events near or preceding Christ's return, and we say that is the study of the end or end times or something like that. However, when the Bible speaks of the end, and we'll just use that word, the end, when the Bible speaks of the end, in both Testaments, the Old or the New, the concept is more than an understanding of a few events. It's also more than the static state of eternity. That is, that once we are in our eternal state, that we remain in that state forever. Often, but not always, but often when the Bible uses the word end, so Old or New Testament, what the Bible means is the inevitable outcome of a particular or certain state of affairs, which is a lot different than simply the end of a chronological series of events. So, you know, just several events in a row, and then the conclusion of them. That's the way that we think of it predominantly, but that's not the way that the Bible predominantly thinks of this term. It thinks of it more in the state of affairs that is different than this one, and that is inevitable to come to pass. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob there at the end of his life is prophesying over each one of his sons, and he comes to Judah, and he tells Judah that in his tribe, it would be the right to rule and judge, or the right to rule and reign. And so we know from Judah comes the Messiah. But it's not simply given as a foretelling of something or someone. We know from also Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27, that he uses the language of confirmation that this is the state of affairs that will come to pass. It hasn't yet, even by Ezekiel's time. But neither of them are just simply telling of a future event. Both of them are describing something that will take place, that will set in order or set apart from the conditions as they are now. And I think that's going to be important for us to understand. And I'm going to use the phrase, a certain state of affairs. The way things are will be different than the way things are now. And so you can see from our passage here in Isaiah chapter 65 that what Isaiah tells us is a completely different state of affairs than what we have currently. There's a new people. There is a new kind of life. There's a new heavens and a new earth. All kind of things that are new. The one particular and dominant theme throughout the passage that is new is that this life, and this is what sets it apart as a different state of affairs, in this new way, there will be no curse. That's very important. So we need to think in terms of Genesis chapter 3 and the way that God pronounces curse upon humanity. Adam, the earth, Eve, and the serpent because of sin. Versus the way he pronounces blessing. So his grace and his favor, which would be in the biblical terms the mirror opposite of curse. So from God's perspective, you are either under his curse or you are under his blessing. And that's what we see that's particularly new and different here, more than anything else. It's a new state of affairs. And what the Old Testament keeps in a veiled way, the New Testament makes explicit for us to understand. And so, for those of you who are on the email list, you would have read, if you read the email from this week, Revelation chapter 21, which essentially states in almost exact same words what Isaiah has given to us, except it puts it in the more present tense than it does into a future tense. And so John's perspective is a little bit different. And so this new state of affairs, though, begins now in this age with Christ. And then in which he will bring about the new state of affairs in their fullest consummated form at his second coming. And so all along through the passage, we are called to rejoice and be glad for the work of God, the new habitation that he is making for us, this hope that is set before us, this new heavens and this new earth, which the Lord himself will create. And so built into this is our response, which is one of joy and gladness. The anticipatory joy and gladness of what will come, and the joy and gladness that comes even now in the present state that we're in, and then knowing that this will come. So I want to look at this passage under three parts, or put it into three parts. Actually, I'm going to put it into two parts and have an application part. But the first point is going to be the environment in which you will enjoy your new life. The environment in which you will enjoy your new life. And what I mean by that, I'm going to talk about the big picture. And then secondly, we're going to talk a bit about the sort of life that you will have there. And so more particularly what Isaiah says about the way that the actual living will take place. So the sort of life that you will have. And then thirdly, I just simply want to take three passages from the New Testament in which are connected to this one and apply the way that believers today understand the new heavens and the new earth. So the future state of events, how does that apply to us today? All right, so number one, the environment in which you will enjoy your new life. This is particularly verse 16, verses 17 and 18, at least the first half of 18, and verse 25. All of them talk about the big picture. I want to begin with verses 17 and 18, the new creation. This is about the broadest that we can go. So there will be a new creation. God says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. This is the new state of affairs. So this heavens and earth will come to an end. That's the implication. And it will be no more. This was never intended to be the fullest expression of God's place for his people to dwell. That's hard for folks to get over, but it's true. That there was always planned to be a new heavens and a new earth. And I won't make the argument here. I'm doing that separately in the emails that you get. But that you were created to be fitted to this world, and you will be recreated to be fitted in the new world. I'll just say it that way. Right? That's the argument that I'm going to make. And that the Old and the New Testament together tell us those things, that this world was never an end in itself. And so, you know, we need to kind of get over that. And then we need to recognize that we are heading towards a more glorious future, and that you will be recreated in such a way that you will be fitted for that. All right. So the new state of affairs uses the very well-known term that is used in Genesis 1 for create, bara. Right? All throughout the Old Testament, where this word is used, God only is ever the subject of this verb. And so you have here the work of God. In fact, that's probably what distinguishes it, is that this word expresses whatever acts of greatness or newness that mean only a divine author can make, a divine creator can make, it's expressed by this word. In fact, it's used in chapter 4 of Isaiah, verse 5, under the same conditions, that there's going to be a new something, and God's the subject of that word. But even more key to understanding the passage is the word new itself, because all throughout the Old Testament itself continues to look for the new. It recognizes in its own writings that it is not the final state of all things. And in fact, you get six passages in the Psalms that look for a new song. You get this passage that talks about a new heavens and earth. You get in Jeremiah a desire for a new covenant, and so forth and so on, that there's going to be a new life and all of this. And there's all these things, and those are maybe the prominent ones, that the Old Testament says something new is coming. And by that, it doesn't simply mean something improved. It means something of a totally different order of things. And like in this case, a brand new creation. So that when we think about eschatology or the study of the end, what we're really thinking about is a new creation and a new state of affairs. So what does this mean for you? Well, among other things, and this is Isaiah tells us this, so this isn't me just making this up. What this means for you is that everything from this old order will be gone and done away with. Now, this is how I test how much people cling to this world. See, we tend to think of it only in like monetary terms. Like, oh, if you have money, that means you're clinging to this world, kind of without ever stopping to think that, because we don't barter with, you know, chickens and skins anymore, the only way that you can pay your bills that I know of is by earning and using money. So if there's a different way, let me know, but that's the only way. So I don't really like that method. I grew up listening to that, and I just think it's gone. This is how I think that I can judge for you whether you cling to this world too much. And it's just how much you're going to love this world when I tell you that it will all be done away with and there'll be something completely new and you will never miss anything about this world. For some of you, that really is a punch to the gut, because that's how much you love this world. But Isaiah is very clear here to say that there's going to be this amnesia that comes over us, that we will forget all of this because of how grand this new world is going to be. It will be so incredibly awesome that maybe, as the hymn writer says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim because we will be so much looking forward to that. so that there will be awareness of a total newness without prompting any recollections. Which, by the way, is in line with the way that we understand that God no longer keeps record of our sins. It says that he forgets about them, that he drops them into the ocean and never thinks of them anymore. Now, I think we all like to hear that. I think that we all acknowledge that that doesn't mean that there's an amnesia in which God actually forgets something. But the idea is that they are covered in such a way that he does not bring them back up to you. And that's what we have going on here. That the things forward are so much better than the things here that we won't really be bothered with remembering the things here. Instead, you're going to be abounding with joy and gladness. And this theme runs all the way through the passage, and it's repeated about four or five times, that there is this idea that your life will be so full of joy and gladness, of the perfected state that you're in, in the presence of God, and the peace and the harmony and everything that's there, that a broken world is not something that you're going to long for. And I would encourage you, don't long for the broken world, because there's so much better ahead. So that's the first thing, a new heaven, new earth, that is under this idea of what's the environment going to be like. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's also, in verse 16, a world of blessing. So this would be the full realization of the Abrahamic covenant, that he will, that God promised blessing to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, and that this is the fulfillment of it. How do we know this? Well, the servants will have a new name, just like Abraham, that they themselves will bless themselves under this, in this new place, in which that means that there's this kind of self-reflexive deal in which they are blessed by entering into the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham? Well, the blessing of Abraham ultimately is Christ himself. But we understand that in the smaller parts, that he was chosen and he was loved, he was justified, among other things. Sanctified, we say that too. And we see all of that in the life of Abraham. But what we're told really is in Galatians 3, that the ultimate blessing of Abraham is his seed, who is Christ, who comes to save the world from their sin. And so ultimately, this is all pointing us to Christ in such a way that we live in the fullest realization that we are all in Christ, receiving the blessing that comes from Abraham or through Abraham himself. In fact, this verse unfolds in such a way that it tells us that we as his servants say yes and amen to the God of the amen. That word truth there, the God of truth, that is the Hebrew word for that we get our English word amen from. It means truth. And so you kind of get this from Paul in Corinthians, where he says that all the promises of Christ are yes in him and amen, in which you understand that as you enter into the promises, that you are, that God himself is saying yes to what Christ has done, and you are saying amen to the blessing that you have received. So there's this exchange. We portray this writ large in our worship, where it's dialogical in that way. That God speaks to us and we affirm what he says to us. So he says, you've sinned this week. And we say, yes, we have. And then we repent of our sins. And he says, you're forgiven of your sins. And we say, amen. Truth. That's our response. That's what's happening here, that the blessing comes upon us and we respond to the God of truth with amen. Let this blessing come to me. These promises are real and trustworthy. And then in verse 25, so just to kind of keep you tracking on that this environment is the new heavens and new earth. It's a world of blessing, and that there's this new life that we have in this world in which there is harmony and peace restored to the creation itself. We know that the actual earth is under a bondage, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. But here what we're told is that in that day, with this new heavens and new earth, the environment will be one in which the enmity and the fear are removed from the new creation. So completely unlike this place right now. And that natures are changed. I want to remind you of something, that this is poetic language, metaphorical language. All right, this is not saying anything about the character and nature of the animals themselves. It is saying a couple of things about the way that the environment as a whole will be understood. That there will be new natures among the people, And it's expressed to us with carnivorous animals grazing and eating straw rather than other carnivorous, you know, other animals. And that the Lord will remove all sin and curse. So that the mountain of God, which is the fulfillment that we've seen all along, this is God's dwelling place, his habitation, then takes on what Revelation tells us as the final outcome is that all sin and death and uncleanness will be put out of that place. That's why, see, right now when we recognize our meeting together here, we're told that we come to Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God. This is what Hebrews tells us. We worship God with the heavenly angels, with the saints who have passed before us, in Christ. We are at Mount Zion. But we're told that the fullest consummation of that is not this kind of worship. That is, we still worship with uncleanness in this world. With the world under sin and curse. That's how we still worship. In the midst of that, we worship that way. But there's coming a day when it's all going to be put away from us. So that we'll be there in the mountain of God to worship with joy and gladness in our hearts and on our lips. But sin won't be there. Uncleanness won't be there. Death won't be there. Nothing under the curse will be there. Only blessing. All right, that's the general environment itself. That's the big picture. How do we fit into the big picture, the sort of life that you will enjoy? Verses 13 through 15, the last part of verse 18 through 20, and 21 through 24. So you can see that there are basically three stanzas to this poem, and that the three stanzas give us both environment and then particular life. They all do this, and so hence the movement throughout. So firstly, in verses 18 through 20, the new heavens will have a new city. Jerusalem is now the focal point of these things. This is how the Old Testament understood Jerusalem. It was the center of the earth. It was the focal point of all things because it was the place where God dwelt. It's the name, that's the place that he put his name on, the place he chose. Well, that doesn't change. The form of it, the location of it changes, but not Jerusalem itself. And so it becomes at once, as Revelation tells us, the bride of Christ and the city of his dwelling. But it's adorned, it's beautiful, and it's holy. And more than anything else, it is made or remade by the Spirit in such a way that it becomes what we call spiritual, that is, of the Spirit. And that in Revelation, it is coming down to earth. So it's recognizing that it's a heavenly entity. That's, that I think, the meaning of that. But it was created, we're told, to be a joy. It was created to be a joy. So that the people are also created to be a gladness. And so it's interesting that Isaiah tells us that it's not so much that you're created to do something. He actually uses more of the statement of being. You're created to be something. And so you get this overlap in which the city is to be joy and the people are to be joy or gladness. Not just to do it, but to be it. And so you can see the fitting nature of it, that it was created, the city, in a certain way, and the people who were recreated to be in that were fitted to be in that city, joy and gladness. And they were to be complementary to one another in the sense that it was created for a certain end and the people were created to be a certain end. So that you will worship the Lord in gladness because you were created and fitted for just such a thing. And again, we get this continual idea that there is no more curse. In every stanza, we get this part, that there is no more curse. It's like what we would remember of this world is always going to be affected by the curse itself. So whatever that would be, whatever kind of loss or tragedy or death or sin or whatever, whatever it is, even our best memories will always be tainted by the fact that the curse stained everything. But that won't be here in this new way of living. So that verse 20 then becomes metaphorical in the sense that the life is eternal. So it's not saying that people will only live a certain amount of time. What it's trying to tell us is that the power of the curse is no longer there. That you will live on into eternity so that death will not affect children, death will not affect adults, that you will live on. And then he posits it this way, if it were possible for a sinner to be there, which it's not, the curse would still find him, because the curse would still be on the sinner. And that's how he makes this distinction between those blessed and those cursed. So that we have in verses 13 through 15 a very distinctive people. This is the opening, that my people will be filled and those people will be hungry and my will be satisfied and those will not. These distinctive experiences of these people with this distinctive name point to the satisfaction that comes with knowing God in its fullest sense. So yes, your quote material needs will be met. But that's not what it's really getting at. It's getting at satisfaction of person, so that the result of satisfaction is gladness of heart and lips. Joy of heart and lips. So that truly what is inside of you is reflected what is outside of you, or maybe better, what is outside of you, that is the expressions of your lips, truly reflect what is inside of you. Now, on lower levels, you and I have probably in our lifetimes at some point been satisfied under some certain, conditions, where we have probably looked around and thought, okay, things are pretty good. I can take a breath. I can stop and smell the roses, whatever. But I would say that most of us don't live day to day that way, or in extended periods of time that way. Because we always have some concern. The effect of the fall is such that we are concerned. We're concerned about, our stock portfolio for retirement, or we're concerned about our children, and where they are and whether they're walking with the Lord or not, or whether they're safe, or, we have anxieties and concerns. And all of those things, every single one of them, whatever they are, it's affected and tainted by the fall and the curse that comes with it. So that while we can have a modicum of satisfaction from time to time in our lives, it doesn't last. It can't last. But here it lasts, because the curse is removed. And then in verses 21 through 24, you get the outworking of the life in the new city. And so once more, Isaiah uses metaphors to from this life to frame the eternal life. Really, what you should do is, if you have some time, to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. These are the blessings that the children of Israel were to inherit if they had been obedient. Here, you see them in effect from the grace of God by him giving them to you in Christ. But nonetheless, these are the blessings. And so it's framed out in such a way that it's tied to our understanding of this world and the things of this world. But what you're really seeing are blessing, but God's favor, and then ultimately his inheritance through his grace given to you in this way. So the end result is your life of one of fruition and flowering. This is what our confession says, right? That as people created in God's image, we are looking for the fruition of relationship with him. So the fruition of relationship is such that we want the relationship to work. We want to have the mutual benefits that come with a good relationship. We want to feel and give love and affection and joy. And all of that would come with a mutually beneficial relationship that we would say, this is the fruition of it. Well, this is what's described here as being given through God's grace in Christ, so that we have, and this is the ultimate, what I would call security of tenure. We will be there without fear of reprisal, chastening, or exile. And we'll have fulfillment and satisfaction with this life rather than futility. Now, let's be honest. Most of us would resound with a cursory reading, let alone a good study, of the book of Ecclesiastes. Where it seems that no matter what we do, unless this is only my experience, but that not everything works out, and that life can seem at times pretty futile, even in the best of times. And this is telling us it's going to be just the opposite. Hence, a brand new state of affairs under a new creation, so that we're not simply recollecting the futility here, but the full and complete satisfaction there. Which I'm not even sure that we can picture this ultimately in that way, because how do we picture perfection when all around us, not even counting yourself, right, but just all around us is brokenness, sin, tragedy, death. But we should. This is what Isaiah is telling us. We should picture this because this is where we're heading. Through no doing of your own. Because God himself says, I will make the new state of affairs. And then I will take you in Christ and I will put you there. And then I will give you the heaping of blessing that is upon it. In Christ. Thirdly, applying this new creation to believers today. I'm not going to read the passages, but I'm going to just tell you what they are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul tells the Corinthians, tells us that you are a new creation. Now, this new creation, interestingly enough, begins in this evil age through the work of Christ and the regenerating work of the Spirit in you. So the beginning of the new age begins now in Christ in the midst of the evil age. And as the context will tell us, that in fact, Paul says it, that this is all affected by Christ's work of the cross and applied by the Spirit. This happens now. But then he says, and in light of that new creation, you are no longer to regard one another from a human point of view, from the flesh. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, I think it means something like this. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you misunderstand my saying, my teaching, because you think that when I say you must be born from on high or born again, that you need to be reborn from your mother. That's because that's his response. And he says, no, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And we've all been born of the flesh. But then he says, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it points you to a different direction, a different kind of creation, a different outcome. Right? It points you to what Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 about the spiritual bodies that we will inhabit in the spiritual world that is being created for us. That we ourselves are being recreated, so starting with the regeneration inside of us, will eventually work out to recreated or new bodies that are, quote, of the Spirit or spiritual outside of us. But Jesus had already said this. You need to be born of the Spirit. And so now you no longer consider one another by the flesh. What does that mean? Well, Paul in Philippians, he kind of runs through his list of accomplishments in this life, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and you know, he was born in the tribe of Benjamin, and he lists all these markers that within his own Judaism, these were check marks of accomplishment, and they were check marks of achievement. They were check marks of respect. As to the law, I was perfect. But they're all rubbish. Because none of them count for Christ. Because before Christ's throne, I am sinner, broken, and in need of help. He's not saying don't have worldly accomplishments. But he is pointing out that they don't mean anything. Not ultimately before the throne of Christ. They help you not at all. But then he says in 2 Corinthians, so don't regard one another this way. You hear Jesus saying this. Don't call anyone father. Don't call anyone teacher. Don't. In other words, there is an equality in the sense that before the bar of God's judgment, we all are on the same level. Nothing that any of us are or do is in any way helpful to us. And thus, to that degree, we ourselves are all humble before that bar. And so we treat each other in that way, that meek way, that we recognize ourselves to be sinners and others to be sinners, all of us in need of Christ's help and all of us having received it. You know, beggars helping each other. And so no longer boasting before God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul has this weird ending to the whole book of Galatians when he says that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Well, that's a weird way to end. I mean, he talked about circumcision earlier, but he has to press down on it once more. Yes. Because the application of it is that either of those mean nothing. It's not that one's good and one's not good, but we accept the not good. That's what he means. He says that neither mean anything. Same thing. It doesn't count for anything. These were markers of separation in the flesh. These are human markers of separation. Neither counts in the old ways of separation before God. So your connection, he says, to these old ways is broken. So stop regarding one another under the old ways. They no longer count. You have a new perspective. In fact, he uses here this wonderful Greek phrase, kaine katesis, new creation. Same thing that he said in 2 Corinthians. You're a new creation. So it's the Spirit's regenerating work, his sanctifying work, and his yet-to-be glorifying work. That's the work of the Spirit in you. You are a new creation. Regard one another that way. And then the third one is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. You await a new heavens and a new earth. So Peter makes this argument in 2 Peter that you, your destiny is to participate in the divine nature, chapter 1, verse 4, that you will escape the world's corruption. He does that in chapter 2. You will escape the world's corruption. And then also in chapter 1, you will receive a rich welcome from Christ. That's what he says. So that's his movement. But against the backdrop of sin and judgment, it's pointed out that God rescued Noah and Lot, both of whom are called righteous in that book. So in the midst, they lived in the midst of sin, and they lived in the midst of unrighteousness, but they themselves were righteous, and they were brought out of that, rescued from that. And in light of that, you are to, who live in the same way, in the midst of unrighteousness, anticipate your new home. So the final part of this, God's word continues to shape your thinking. So in the renewing of your mind, I want to make this obvious if you're not getting it, that what we're being called to here in Isaiah is to think differently. So the action item, if you will, is that we need to reassess how we think about eternity, and in light of that, how we think about one another in light of that eternity, and what we use as to push upon ourselves and others the check marks or the boxes that say that we are something, when all any of us have going for us is that we are nothing except in Christ we are something. I'm that way, and you're that way. And thus we need to regard one another that way. But we also want to recognize the anticipatory joy and gladness of heart and lips. This calls us to our worship week by week as to what we are doing here in light of what we will do there. To know yourself and others as new creations. And then maybe lastly, to live without the general, if you will, secular or worldly boundary markers that once separated us out, but have now been broken down to make us one in Christ. So rejoice and be glad, for you will have a new habitation, a new heavens and a new earth, a hope that is set before you, that which the Lord will create. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word to us and ask that our lips are wedded in such a way that we would anticipate our eternity with you and look forward to that day, not only with you, but with one another, those of us sitting here and those of us who have gone before and those of us who are not in this room, but worship you. And so we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to be in that day. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen.